And let's get right to it. Why don't you turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 12 tonight. Romans 12. Last week we got through verse 8, so I'm hoping to gain some ground tonight. But we saw in Romans 12, verses 1 through 8, this beautiful description of the ministries and the giftings that God gives to each one of us, and how we can use those ministry gifts, or motivational gifts, as we called them last week. Not to be confused with the spiritual manifestations of things pertaining to the Holy Spirit. And if you missed that, there's a lot of confusion about that, so I'd encourage you to maybe download the teaching or grab a free CD in the back, just to make sure you get those two divisions. Now, they're not totally unrelated in that one is the giftings that God gives to us, and it's how we function in the church. But also in 1 Corinthians 12, those are the manifestations of the Holy Spirit through us and through His church that we might function as a church. So it's both of those descriptions, even though people confuse the two, they really do meet the same end. That's to bless the church and be functioning as a church together. And man, if we miss out on those, we're going to be a poorer church because of it. So important to know those things. So if that's the way the body of Christ functions, through the motivational gifts, Romans 12, 1 through 8, or the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, those are the ways the members of the body, or the arms, the legs, the feet, the mouth, the ears, the nose, all those parts of the church body that all works together, that's how they function. But the circulation system, or the blood that should flow through the body of Christ that keeps us all functioning and nourished up and fed, I believe is love. Love is the circulatory system, but we are all members of one body. How do you know that, Brett? Well, if you'll recall, in the 1 Corinthians 12 description of the gifts that were given, it talked about the motivational gifts. And then it talked about the manifestations of the Spirit, and then it also talked about the ministries, the fivefold ministries of the early church. But then after that big description in 1 Corinthians 12, what comes next? 1 Corinthians 13, what's the topic of that? Love, yeah, classic. Classic chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. You can speak with tongues of men and angels, but if you don't have love, you're just a big gong show. Does anybody remember the gong show? Is it just me? Yeah, the gong show. I think we should bring that back. That was great. But the gong show. Yeah, see, why is that? Because if you have not love, you're like a clanging cymbal, or you're like just a big bong. You know, it's like get them off the stage. If you don't have love, and that's what we do with 1 Corinthians 12, and then it goes into the love chapter of 13. But the same is true of these motivational gifts that we read in chapter 12. We saw 1 through 8, the motivational gifts, and then he goes into the issue of love. And that's where we pick it up tonight, how the body stays healthy. There's a list here of how we're to love one another. In fact, we begin in chapter 12, verse 9. It says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.' Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Here in Romans chapter 12, we have a list. And I'm a guy who likes lists. Do you like lists? Things to check up on? It's like, you know, I was the kid that used to play with my neighbor buddy, and we made this fort that looked like an airplane. In 1974, there was a big flood in Applegate, and tons of, you know, wood and driftwood and stuff like that had floated down the river. I remember seeing travel trailers floating down the river and all kinds of crazy stuff during that flood. The river that was normally about 100 yards away from our house actually only got to be about 30 feet from our house, and it was a huge thing. But the cool thing as a kid is all that wood that was left afterwards, man, it made for great forts. So me and my buddy, man, we'd go and build forts. Well, we built this airplane, and I remember we'd sit there in our little cockpit, and what do you do when you're a kid and you're in the cockpit and you're playing around? You go through your checklist. Because that's what pilots do, right? You got to check your flaps and, you know, your rudder. I didn't know any of the real terms, but, you know, your instruments you had to check. And it was fun to be the guy that said, check, you know, wings, check, got wings. Yeah. Good. And we used to play that kind of stuff because that's cool. I mean, they have to go through a checklist. Now, why go through a checklist? Why do pilots do that in such a formidable way? It's because it's of great consequence if one of those instruments or one of those mechanical functions are not really working properly. And so they go through those tests, those checklists, so that they can make sure and have a safe flight. In the same way, I liken Romans 12, verses 9 to the very end here, as that checklist for the church. How are we doing congregationally, but also perhaps even more importantly, so that we function as a congregation, we need to make sure and do this personally as well. That you and I, that we are people who go through this checklist. And I would invite you tonight to look at this list up close with me and let's check and see how we're doing. And don't think about Uncle Bob. And oh, I wish he was here tonight because, man, he needs to do this one on verse, you know, such and such. No, let's just consider ourselves and see what the Lord might challenge you in, show you maybe an area that you need to maybe make more of a major and less of a minor. I've found that many of us, we like to read about the things we major in and we're okay with. And I'm sure there's things in this list that you can say, man, I do that. I'm pretty good at that. But a lot of this list, I think, oh man, I've got a lot to work on. And so it's a good, healthy list. And let's check through it. First of all, in fact, there's quite a few things mentioned here. And I'm going to break it down into 24 points this evening. So 24 checkpoints to make sure the church is going to fly. And we'll try to get through these. I haven't had 24 points for a long time, but we'll give it a whirl. Verse 9 begins, point number 1, let love be without dissimulation. That's, of course, the King James way of saying, don't let your love be hypocritical. In other words, it needs to be in the church a genuine love, one that is not fake. And how the church fails in this. Not just Athey Creek, I'm talking about the greater church as a whole, how we've become really good at the plastic Christian thing. Welcome to our church. And as you hand them the bulletin, there's a kind of this smile. And you get the people in the church have the big fancy teeth, you know. And you get them to hand the bulletins out. And, welcome to our church. We're glad you're here. I like Tim Hawkins got a thing. I guess some churches, they do a thing where they put at the doorways, they put the Purell little things, you know. So like when you greet people and shake hands, I guess you can clean up afterwards, you know, it's like that. It's I can't believe churches really do that. I don't know. I guess it's what some churches are doing now. It's like, you know, you the greeters, hey, welcome to our church. We love you. We accept you. And they shake your hands like, shh. You know? Oh, really? Man. Oh, you have 5 kids. Oh, yeah. Oh. Yeah, wow. You're from California. Wow. No. It's like, is that a real sincere love? You know, it's interesting that Jesus was willing to reach out and touch the leper. You know what I'm saying? The one that everybody else ran for their lives. They ran for their lives. And yet, man, I hope that there's a sincerity. In fact, I have to say, and I say this cautiously because I know we're a flawed church, just like everybody else, but I have to say I have seen a real sincere love flow through this fellowship in a great way. I don't think we're perfect by any stretch. As a pastor, it's interesting. I wish you guys could all see some of the perspective I see. I'm sure you're saying, I wish you could see the perspective that we see. But it is interesting because I've had people tell me, Athey Creek is the most loving church we've ever seen, been to, or been a part of. And I just think, oh, that's so good. I've also had people come and tell me, Athey Creek is the most heartless, careless church, and we're leaving. And we've had people do that as well. And it breaks our hearts, you know, because we really do our best to try to reach out to those that are hurting. But at the same time, I know that we drop the ball. We try our best. And we work on that. If you're on staff here at this church, you know, we're constantly saying, how can we do better? And how can we reach out and minister to this congregation? The Lord's piling people into this warehouse. And with a staff our size, it is hard sometimes to try to meet all those needs and to try to be that loving church. But here's the key. If the whole congregation takes this little verse to heart, let your love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy, then if everybody takes that to heart, then guess what? We've got a church that's loving. And there's going to be compassion and caring, and not just from the you know 14 people on staff at Athey Creek. It's actually going to be the whole congregation looking out for and caring for those that are hurting or going through hard times or changes in time. You know, I love it. The other day, a person came up and said, "Man, there's a family that's moving. They're really struggling. They don't have any money, and they're trying to figure out how to move their furniture." And you know, it's neat because there was already. I was going to say, "Well, we'll get our deacons on that," but there was already a big posse of men that got together and said, "Hey, we'll be there. We'll help all. We got some pickup trucks," and I didn't even have to talk to our deacons. There were just guys in the church that were willing to reach out and minister in that way. That's kind of cool. Now, if you're living in Lake Oswego and you got a 6,500 square foot house and you're ready to move, and so you call the deacons, "We need help moving." You're missing the point. Our deacons are not movers in that way, but at the same time, especially we got people, single moms in our church that are just trying to survive. And man, we want to reach out and we need people to minister in that way. Just a real sincere love. Not that fake plastic love where you get it on Sunday morning, but the rest of the week it's just crickets, tumbleweeds blowing across the sanctuary. No, it's got to be a church body that loves, that reaches out. I think we've become good in the church in America and making sure that the church takes care of everything, and the staff, they take everything, and then the congregation comes and just watches. Or we come to the church and people sign up for Sunday school, sign up for all the ministries and Bible studies, but we forget that it's not about Bible studies and groups and all that as much sometimes as it's about to just be reaching out and caring for people in a real loving, compassionate kind of way. And I think we could do a lot better in that, just congregationally. I think it'd be good for us, and perhaps for you tonight, to say, "Lord, is there an area where I could reach out more?" Maybe it is to look for the person who's sitting by themselves on a Sunday or a Wednesday and just come alongside of someone and introduce yourself to them and kind of make friends and take them out to Applebee's or whatever afterwards. Or just to spend a little time reaching out and looking for people who need care and love. That's important. It needs to be real. Somewhere love's got to hit the ground and actually operate, and that's important. None of the fake stuff. I came across the story. I used to be in 4-H, and I used to do. I had a cow in the 4-H. I also had a lamb. Pierre was my lamb, and 4-H is kind of brutal. You know, if you guys know, especially Portlanders, I think it's kind of funny because Portlanders don't realize a lot of times what goes on. A little kid gets their lamb, gets it all trained up and how to lead it around, and you get it all fluffy. Lambs can get really white. You shampoo their wool and fluff it, and you trim it all nice and poofy, and then you take it in and show it at the fair. And then they give you a ribbon, depending on how good or bad, in my case, bad, that you would do. And And then afterwards they have the auction where different people, they auction off your lamb, and then they have the little child lead it down the little chute, and they slit the lamb's throat and butcher it, and the little kid, teary-eyed, goes home. The end. So that's what 4-H is. But, no, it's really a good thing. I'm just kidding. But there's a story of a little girl who had her little lamb, and it was the grand champion lamb. And if you don't know, the grand champion always draws. They auction it off, you know, amount of money per pound. Well, this little girl, you know, started off the auction $1 per pound, and then it went up to $5 a pound. And because it was the grand champion, it got over $10 per pound for this lamb. And people were bidding. But the funny thing is, as the bids started coming in, she started to tear up. And she's standing out in the middle of the crowd, and her tears were flowing. And the crowd just kept bidding. And finally, this one guy bid a super high bid. And after winning the bid, he felt so bad because he knew that her heart was broken for her little lamb that was going to go off to the slaughter. And so he bought it for a high price and then gave it back to her without slaughtering it. But later on, that same guy was judging some statewide school essays. And when he came across, it was from a girl who told of a time her grand champion lamb had been auctioned. And it said, "The prices began to get so high during the bidding," she wrote, "that I started to cry from happiness." It says she continued with the story. She said, "The man who bought the lamb for so much more than I ever dreamed I would ever get to return on this lamb," she said, "when I got home, Daddy barbecued the lamb and it was really delicious." Oh, man. It's funny. Do we mistake, like, the compassion of the church and our faces and what our tears and, or is there a reality behind it? You know, is there truth behind who we are publicly? And the church gets really good at being caring and considerate in sort of a surfacey way. But what's really going on behind the scenes? That's going to be the true test of a church, I think, that we make sure and check that, make sure that we're right. So let your love be without dissimulation or without hypocrisy is the idea. Now, by the way, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 says this. It says, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love." Unfeigned love. That's not fake love. That's important. Unfeigned love of the brethren. "See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently." Peter jumps on that same bandwagon, as does Paul, that we are to love with fervor, with sincerity, that it's unfeigned, not a fake kind of love. Very important. Very, very important. Now, at the same time, you'll hear sermons where you'll walk up to somebody at church and say, "Hey, how you doing?" And then the pastor will say, you know, "Don't just say, oh, we're doing fine." And then, you know, if you're really hurting, you know, and so there's sermons about being real with each other. And so you can find churches where they're extremely real with each other. And it's not a very fun church to go, "How you doing?" "Well, now that you ask, horrible. I'm really depressed. I'm going through hard times. Now, if that's true, don't be afraid to tell people how you're really feeling. But at the same time, as ministers of the gospel, sometimes we need to step up into ministry. And you might say, "But I'm unhappy, so I'm just not going to love people tonight." Well, there's a point where we have to kind of push down our flesh and prefer others. We'll see that in our text tonight. So there's a point of being real and how that is important still. But at the same time, as those who would consider ourselves parts of the body that's functioning as a body, we need to step up and love on people, even when we are down. That's part of what ministry is. And I'd say one of the best ways to get yourself out of a slump of depression is to actually step up and help someone who's depressed. And so there's some nuances there, I understand, but I don't think we should just let our true emotions run rampant either. Does that make sense? I've seen that. It's not so pretty. The fakeness, no, but stepping up, yes. I think that's what we're called to do. So let love be without dissimulation, genuine love. Number two on the list here that we see here is in the same part of verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. But number two, abhor that which is evil. Abhor that which is evil. The word abhor there, the NIV, what does it say? Hate? that which is evil. The Greek word means, you can get the word detest, or even the Strong's definition is to have a strong dislike for something, implying repulsion, repulsive type reaction. So what does it say? We're to be repulsed by, hate, abhor, dislike that which is evil. That's a hard one, because sometimes evil looks so good. Do you know what I mean there? Samson was a guy who knew something of that, at least toward the end of his life, didn't he? Keep your finger here and turn back to Judges chapter 16. Let me show you probably one of the most classic, and you guys know the story, but when you see it in its context here and kind of read through it a little bit, it never ceases to amaze me how Samson got so messed up by this. He thought he was doing stuff that was going to be cool and delightful. When you think of Delilah, what comes to mind? Probably different people have different things, but probably a floozy. What do you think? She was a harlot. In fact, it says in Judges 16, it says, then went Samson to Gaza, and this is Judges 16:1, and saw there a harlot, and went in unto her, and was told of the Gazites, saying, Samson has come hither. Well, you know, later he took the gates of that city and put them on top of a mountain. Came to pass, verse 4, afterward, that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah, very likely a harlot like this girl in verse 1. But the lords of the Philistines, verse 5, came up unto her and said unto her, entice him and see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and we will give thee, every one of us, 1,100 pieces of silver. Wow. Get rich. So Delilah says unto Samson, tell me, I pray thee, wherein is thy great strength, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee. Now you think Samson at this point would think, why do you want to know how to afflict me? It's not like she said, what's the secret of your strength? She says, if I wanted to like hurt you, that's what she's saying. You know, if you get her out of the King James language, if I wanted to really mess you up, what would be the secret? Well, I think Samson sort of knew that. But you know, here's the thing. Delilah was no doubt a pretty girl. Samson, you know, was enticed by her. There's no question about that. But there's an ugliness underneath, isn't there? This woman, all she wants is her 1,100 pieces of silver. She could care less about Samson. She's looking for ways he can be afflicted. She knew exactly what they were going to do to him. So Delilah said, tell me the secret. Verse 7, Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 green withes that were never dried, then shall I be weak and be as another man. And the lords of the Philistines brought up her 7 green withes, which had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now, there were men lying in wait, abiding with her in the chamber. And she said unto him, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he brake the withes as a thread of tow is broken when it toucheth the fire. So his strength was not known. And Delilah said unto Samson, behold, thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Now tell me, I pray thee, wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said to her, well, if they bind me fast with new ropes, which, by the way, they tried that earlier in the story, so we know this isn't going to work, that were never occupied, brand new ropes, then I should be weak like any other man. Verse 12, Delilah therefore took the new ropes, bound him therewith, and said unto him, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And there were liers in waits abiding in the chamber, and he brake them from off his arms like a thread. And Delilah said to Samson, hitherto thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Tell me wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, if thou weavest the 7 locks of my head with the web. So she fastened it with the pin and said unto him, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awakened out of his sleep and went away with the pin of the beam and with the web. Now, pause for a moment here in the story. This is interesting. The word pin in the King James language, you're picturing some little needle or pin or something. It's actually the weaver's beam. And it was probably about a 6x6 beam. It was a big part of the weaver's board that was the stability of the weaver's beam. There was also a little piece that would slide through the thread, but it was probably this weaver's beam was probably a huge piece of wood. So what happens? Oh, if you weave my hair, which remember his hair never had been cut, so he had nice long hair to be weaving it up. Now Samson, she weaves up his hair in the weaver's beam. She awakens him out of sleep. Samson, the Philistines are biting. He jumps up and he's got this weaver's beam in his hair. Now picture this for a second. How do you look when you wake up at night? You know what I'm saying? So you wake up at night, but not only that, if you got a weaver's beam, so, you know, and Samson's pretty strong, so he stands up, boom, 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 this beam's bouncing around. Samson, buddy, we need to show him a Polaroid of where he's at in life right now. You know, get a picture of him just waking out of bed, and he got this big weaver, Polaroid. Why? Because if you look at his life and where it's going right now, you think, Samson, what are you doing? This is the most crazy thing. You're a leader of Israel. You're a man of popularity. You're a man that's been used by God. You've been set aside, Samson, to be a Nazarite, sanctified, to be a Nazarite, one that gives his life to the things of the Lord. And here he is in some harlot's house with a weaver's beam, and it's bouncing around the room, and he's just looking like an idiot. You know, that's what sin does to us, doesn't it? I wonder if there's times in our lives where we need the Polaroid shot. You know what I'm saying? Where we're like, what in the world am I doing here? You know, just another thing where you see Lindsay Lohan on the news, you know, and she's always on the news and she's either on drug rehab or in jail. This time she stole a necklace from a fancy necklace place and they've got surveillance video to prove it. So being on parole, you know, here she is. And every picture you see on the news, I remember the little kid that was in the movies. Remember the little cute girl? It's kind of heartbreaking. Now she's this woman who's always got mascara running in her face because she's crying all the time and she's a mess. I wonder if there was ever a place where somebody could have snapped a Polaroid of her and just said, look where you're going, man. But the problem is with sin, you don't see it. Somehow our sin still looks good. We think we're going to pull it off. We think we're getting away with it. But what does the Bible say? Abhor, detest. Think it's sick and repulsive. I'm sure that Samson will eventually get there just to finish off the story. You know how it goes, but it's kind of a fun story. Verse 16, it came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death. What would we call this? I think another word for that is nag. She nagged him so he wanted to die. Verse 17, that he told her all his heart and said unto her, there hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent him and sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up this once, for he hath showed me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in their hand, and she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head, and began to afflict him. She began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Do you think Samson at this point is repulsed by his sin? It's funny how when you get caught and you get the repercussions of the sin that you've been engaging in, it's amazing how it's suddenly now, what was I thinking? What was I doing? Samson, what had happened to him? First of all, he was bound up. Sin binds you up. That's what sin does. It should repulse you and me because it binds us. The world acts like sin is free and you Christians are under bondage. You can't have, you know, all kinds of fun and party down and take drugs and drink at the parties and you can't do that. But actually, they're the ones who are in bondage. They just don't know it. Sin binds you, but also it blinds you. They poked out his eyes. I mean, that's sick. That's a horrible thing. Can you imagine how that must have hurt? And Samson thinking, what are they doing? They're poking out my eyes. Here once I was the strongest man in all of the land. Nobody could have touched me. And here I am now blind and bound up. And sin does that. Sin blinds you. You don't always see what it's done to you. And oftentimes you're the last one who's blinded. And I think Lindsay Lohan's a good example of someone who's blinded. She doesn't even see how it's messed her up. Sin binds, it blinds, but it also grinds. As Samson ground at the mill wheel day after day, week after week, month after month. And if that's what sin does, you think you're free. I'm free to do whatever. I can sleep with Delilah. I can go down to Gaza. I can do all these things. But now where's he at? He's bound, blinded, and he's grinding day in. And the daily grind happens worse when you and I engage in sin. And it's for that reason we are told in the scriptures to abhor, to be repulsed by that which is evil. Even though evil may have the appearance of goodness, it's going to be sick and sinful. I like the way my pastor would teach this back when I was a kid. He told me, and he's also my brother-in-law, so he told the story of my nephew, Peter John. And Peter, they grew up in this little house out in the country where I lived, and there were cows next to their house. And John looked out the window once, and Peter was out playing in the pasture with the cows. But he being only like 2.5 or 3 years old, he's sitting out in the field, and he found a substance that just delighted him. As a little 2.5-year-old boy, there's nothing like a warm, fresh, steaming meadow muffin. If you don't know, for you Portlanders, that's a cow pie. That's manure. Okay, cows do their business out in the field, and when they're fresh, oh. And Peter John was just running his fingers through the cow pie. And John freaked out. He's like, what? And he runs out. Peter, stop it. And he pulls Peter up. And Peter starts crying. I want to play with the cow pie. You know. But it was gross. It was sick. But as a 2.5-year-old kid, he doesn't know the germs and the kind of the gross. You don't know where that's been. As a 2.5-year-old. Now as adults, we just go, oh, boy, that's nasty. And yet, that's exactly what we do when we dip our hands into the oozing heap of steaming sin that God is telling us to abhor. Oh, there's pleasure in sin for a season, but it's only for a short season. Amen? We all know that. The older people in here really know that. You younger people are still learning. So listen to us. Learn. It's a cow pie. It's meadow muffins. The things that you're doing that are contrary to God's word, man, it just leaves you in a wreck with sickness. So abhor that which is evil. That's what Samson should have done. He ends up with his eyes poked out, weakened, grinding, blinded. Sad, sad story. So abhor that which is evil. Hate, detest. Well, that brings us to the third statement in our checklist. How are you doing so far? Let love be without hypocrisy. Check. Question mark. Abhorring that which is evil. Check. Hopefully. But the third one is cleave to that which is good. Now the word cleave there is an interesting word in the Greek. It's kolao, which means to glue together. It's actually the literal, like talking about gluing something. And it's even partially where we get our word for glue, but it's kolao in the Greek. And it means to glue yourself to that which is good. So here's the thing. I believe those two notions go hand in hand. And it's important for us to understand that if all you do is abhor that which is evil, then in a sense, you need to switch out. If you only abhor that which is evil and not cleave to that which is good, your soul will be empty. You have to understand this. This is a big notion in you, especially you newer Christians. If you're a newer Christian here, man, listen, tune in. This is something we've been learning as the years go by, that you can say, I'm a Christian now. I'm going to abhor that which is evil. But if you don't cleave or cling to that which is good, there's going to be a hole in your life that's emptiness. And I believe that when you take out the evil, you got to fill it with something good. And that's why I think these things are spoken back to back. Cleave to that which is good. So let's just say you become a Christian. You say, okay, man, I know that some of the stuff I was doing was evil. You know, there were certain places I was going on Saturday nights that were with certain people and certain crowds and doing certain activities that were just not what the Bible would have me to do. What God has told me is the cow pie, the thing I need to abhor. So I'm not going to do that anymore. So what do? You sit around on Saturday night bored. Oh man, this Christian thing is really a bummer. Can't have any fun anymore. Oh, but see, that's so wrong. Christians have fun all the time. And let me just say in the best sense of the word, good, clean fun. And I think, in my opinion, and I've seen a little bit, you know, mostly just growing up as a Christian kid, I've seen all my buddies that were not Christians and how miserable they were growing up after the big party. And I had a blast. I've had the funnest life of anybody I know. I'm not kidding you. I mean, I've got to do some fun things. I've, you know, done all kinds of fun sports. I've done skydiving and motocross and football and skateboarding. I used to be into skateboarding and surfing. I've had a blast as a teenager growing up. And whenever I was had any downtime, there was plenty to do. Tons of stuff. Even if I was by myself, man, I started learning how to play the guitar, and that was fun. And then I'd play guitars with some of my buddies, and just good, clean fun. But here's the thing. My buddies who got to do all the really fun stuff, and as a kid, I did wonder, boy, I wonder what that's like, going out and partying down with my buddies. Oh, they had some fun, maybe, I guess. But most of the time, I noticed they were really miserable, and especially the next morning when they had the appointment with the porcelain, if you know what I mean. I'll never forget that senior year. It was toward the end of the senior year of high school, and we had planned a big senior trip for all the seniors to go down to Disneyland. But the problem was, the senior trip right after the graduation, there was a big party the night before the senior trip. So a bunch of my friends said, Brett, you gotta come party with this band. I said, I'm not gonna go to the party. I'm going to church. And, you're goody two shoes, lossy da. I'm like, yeah, whatever, just, you know, I'll pick you guys up in the morning. We'll jump into my Volkswagen. We'll head down to the bus and go down senior trip. So that's what happened. Big party. I went to church. Next morning, I come up to this house where I knew the party was, and I noticed a lot of the cars were still there, and I knocked on the door. There was no answer. Me and my buddy, Cam, we opened the door, and we're like, hello? And we went in there, and what we saw people laying around, passed out. And empty beer bottles, and it smelled horrible. And what was really sad is I saw a bunch of my buddies laying there, but what was really sad is one of these girls that was a good friend of mine in high school, sweet gal, but she was, well, liked to do the party thing too, but what was really sad is she was passed out in the couch. She was one of the kids that was supposed to go on the senior trip with us, so I was like, we were trying to wake up these guys, but this girl, I went up to the couch, Cam and I went up to the couch, and we kind of shook her and said, hey, it's time to go to the senior trip, come on. And she was just kind of laying there going, oh, and she sat up, and then I kind of knew why the room smelled so bad. See, what had happened is she drank too much, she vomited on the couch, and then she passed out in the couch, in the vomit. And so when she sat up, her hair was sort of shaped like the couch because there was vomit in her hair. Now you're saying, Brett, that's gross. You shouldn't be talking about that stuff at church. Let me just tell you, sin and evil, it stinks. It's gross. I didn't have chunks in my hair. Which in those days, I did have lots of hair. The big 80s, man. But here's the deal, man. That poor girl, that's the last time I ever saw her. She was so out of it, she didn't even go on our senior trip. And it's really kind of a sad deal. Sad, sad deal. So who's really having the fun time? Satan wants to mess you up, and he's going to put the little lures out in front of you and try to get you to get sucked in to all the junk of the world. It's so sad. Don't get sucked in. Cleave to that which is good. Cling to that which is good. Because as you do, man, life will be good. What does that mean for you? Man, be creative. Find the good things. Find other Christians to hang out with on a Saturday night. Maybe learn an instrument. I mean, I'll tell you, we need more guitar players, bass players, drummers in the church to lead worship. Some of you guys have talent and they're just waiting to jump out. And some of you are afraid to talk to me or to mention it. It's funny, by the way, a little sideline deal. It's a tricky thing with the whole worship thing with people, because I have people come up and say, Brett, you know, I'm a drummer, and that's what I do. I am a drummer. And so I say, well, man, let's get together and play. And so they get together and play, and they're like, they've just got like a pair of drumsticks like the week before. and they don't know what they're doing. Then the guy that comes up and says, hey, if you ever need help, I do a little drumming just to help you out. That's the guy that usually comes, and it's like, and it's like, whoa, it's like, how do you know? Hey, listen, I'd love to see people in this church get more involved in stuff like that, like with worship and leading and the songs up here. And it is a little bit of work finding out who's kind of the one, and musicians are tricky because they're so emotional. I agree with J. Vernon McGee. He said, when the demons fell, they fell right to the choir loft. That's what J. Vernon said. Musicians are kind of a tricky bunch, honestly. But at the same time, I think that there's ways to get involved here at church, whether it's leading in worship, not even just on the stage. We've got home groups that need people to lead worship and smaller functions and stuff too, where you can get kind of your feet wet and stuff. That's one example. Go learn an instrument. Spend some time. That's a good thing to replace on Saturday nights. Or maybe it's to look for other areas to minister. Maybe there's an old folks home near your house, and get some of your friends together and just go minister to the old folks and just go love on them and pray for them and do something that, well, Bert, that doesn't sound like much fun. There's bedpans in there and this kind of smells. And I guarantee you will feel more rewarded and blessed as you pour into someone who's hurting like that than if you go down and bust a move on Saturday night. That's not rewarding. So find something to replace the evil. So you're going to detest, abhor that which is evil, and then you got to cling to that which is good. Look for things you can cling to that's good. And there's a long list. And if you need more help finding good things to do, then talk to Pastor Jeff Young. He's like a walking encyclopedia of good things to do. So, wow, we're moving, aren't we? Number four. Wow. Okay. Wow. Here we go. So it says, the fourth one is in verse 10. And we're going to put this whole verse in under one category. It says, being kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love in honor, preferring one another. Preferring one another. I've marked that phrase. That's a phrase that I think is noteworthy. Preferring. What does that mean, to prefer one another? It's something we don't really say. I prefer you. We say it in some context, but to actually just say it in general, I prefer you, to do what? Or in what? Or how do you prefer me? No, I just prefer you in general over me. I think you're better than me. I think you're smarter than me. I think you're more equipped and capable than I am. Because that's what the Bible wants us to do. That's the funny thing. The world says it's all about your self-esteem. Build up your self-esteem. The Bible says no, it's about preferring others over yourself. And to look at other people as better than you. That's a hard one. Because that's not the way we're trained in school. The schools will teach you, you're a good person and people like you. And you're good enough, you're smart enough. No. The better attitude is realize, man, everybody's better than I am. And I need to have a true, accurate view of who I really am and who I am not. Speaking of musicians, so oftentimes we're the worst ones at knowing whether we're good or whether we're bad. Because we sound amazingly good to ourselves. Was I talking about that here Wednesday night? Or was that a Friday night? I forget where I was talking about certain things. But that's the same thing here. Preferring others above yourself. It says being kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love in honor. Preferring one another. Now that's a huge one. So how are you doing on that in our checklist? Do you put others ahead of yourself, or is it all about you? I remember Tad used to go in the computers and mess them up at church, and one of our secretaries was putting in some of the praise songs and getting them ready for the flyer. And he just went in, and I guess there's a way in the whatever program. I don't think they were using Word, but one of those dot word processing InDesign, I think. And he went in there and he changed all the words Jesus to the girl's name who was putting the bulletins together. So, lift Gina higher or whatever. We lift Gina's name above all other names. Now you say, Brett, that's horrible. Sacrilegious. Yeah, that's Ted. He's our missionary in the South Pacific now. So that's where you go no, I'm just kidding. But all that said, the sad truth of that is there are people that almost kind of act like that. Look at me. lift my name above all other names. It's all about me. No. No, no, no. And man, if we have that mentality, oh, Brett, that's not me. I wish Uncle Bob were here tonight because he really does need to hear this. No. Consider ourselves, and also you'll find in different groups and different settings, you might have a different attitude about those things. But be cautious on that one. We're to prefer others and look out for them. It should be a debate of who's going to go first and who gets to do the right thing. And boy, in marriage, can you imagine what would happen to our marriages if we really took this to heart and preferred our husband or our wife over ourselves? Man, that's huge. But Brett, he's a jerk. Doesn't say that we're to prefer others if they're not a jerk or if they're perfect or really are better. But Brett, I just need to be honest. I'm amazing. I remind myself of Moses. Humble and meek. Oh, man, we got to repent. That's important. Well, kindly affection one another. So, number five, not slothful in business. This is one where Christians, again, I see this propensity where here's what Christians can do if they're not careful. They're Christians. They believe their faith is the most important thing in their life. So they go work at Intel or wherever, and then they want to talk to the other people they work with about the Lord. And they want to witness. The only problem is they want to witness on Intel's time and on Intel's dime. And I believe that's the worst witness you could ever be. It's one of the things my dad taught me on the construction site. He'd always say, Brett, you know, don't talk, just do. The best witness you'll ever be is to be working harder than everybody else. And that's what he taught us. And I remember the hardest thing in the world was for my dad. He used to be in heavy construction and all kinds of different, dams and bridges. I remember he used to build schools and stuff like that. And what would happen is he could be kind of hardcore and get people cracking the whip. But then he worked at our church, building our church, and worked with a bunch of Christian people. And I remember it was hard for him at first because Christians do something called fellowshipping when they should have been hanging drywall. You know what I mean? It's like, oh, what's the Lord telling you today? And here's my Bible and look at this. And my dad would walk in and go, what are you guys doing? Oh, we're fellowshipping. Like, that's okay. No. They were on a job and they should have been busy about the work, not being slothful in business. And I think we as Christians, if we're not careful, can use the excuse of we're talking about the Lord. This is kingdom stuff, man. This is the stuff that really matters. This isn't like hanging drywall, something insignificant like that. No. The Bible says whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Whatever you do. Colossians 3:23 says that. So, not being slothful in business. And I love people that just know how to work. We've got some great, great people in our church here that just crank it out, man. And they're no nonsense. And those people are priceless. Priceless. I heard a story in the Old West where they needed a telegraph operator, you know, the little Morse code, you know, kind of deal. And so they put the job opening in the little local paper there. Well, and three dudes showed up for the interview. Three people. And they were given applications there in the telegraph shop. And the guy said, fill these out and then we'll have you come in one by one and we'll interview you. So the three dudes sit out in the front office there. They start, and immediately one of the three gets up. He only put his name at the top of his application, put his name on there, but didn't fill out anything else. Just stood up, walked into the boss's office and closed the door. And then he got up and left, and the boss came out and said, there's going to be no more interviews today. That's it. He's the one we're going to hire. The other guy said, man, that's not fair. We didn't even get to finish our form. We didn't even get an interview. And he said, yes, you did. You failed the interview. You see, the whole time when you walked in the door, in Morse code on the telegraph was going, put your name at the top of the form and come into my office. You see, he was looking for someone who was alert and watching and who knew Morse code enough to actually be tuned in and focused. That's how the guy got the job. I think the Lord's looking for people like that. I think the Lord is looking for people who are willing to work hard and work heartily as unto Him and not just like being slothful and lazy. Man, how are we doing? Is that a check in your category? Are you busy about the kingdom? Busy about the work of the Lord? Not slothful. By the way, some of you say, well, I haven't been given any good jobs. I haven't been given any good opportunities to work hard. But I believe that to whom much is given, much is required. And the Lord will reward you according to how you do the small things. So if you're doing what you might think are insignificant little things and stuff that doesn't matter, be faithful in those things. I think Joseph is a classic example in the Old Testament who, you know, was a slave. But when he was a slave, instead of moping and complaining about what he didn't have, he did what he could. And he became the best slave that he could be. And then eventually worked his way up to the head slave. Yeah, but then he got thrown in prison. So what did he do? He became the best prisoner he could be. And the ruler of the prison put him in charge of the whole prison. Yeah, but he was there for years. But he was just being nice to some of the other prisoners when through that whole process the Lord pulled him up. And eventually he worked his way to be the second most powerful man on all the planet. And that's by the person who's faithful to whom he's given very, very little. The Lord can expand that. And I believe it has to do with just being faithful with the small things. You know, if you're a high school student right now and you're going to school thinking, what am I doing here, man? I hate school. What's it all about? And you sit there and kind of hem and haw with your grades and all that stuff. You know, the problem with that is you think, I don't care. I'm going to do something great someday. Who needs high school? But I don't believe that's the way it works. I think the Lord has put you there in that place that might be horrible. But he wants you to be faithful in the small. And wants you to do your best in whatever you do, even if it means schoolwork. He wants you to do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. And then the Lord will do great things later on. I believe that. I've seen that in people's lives. We can talk about Daniel and so many others in the Bible who were radical in that way. Not slothful in business. Lazy. But number six, right there in verse 11, the middle part of that verse, fervent in spirit. The Lord wants us to be fervent in spirit. In spiritual things, He wants fervor. That's the idea. And how are we doing with that? See, I believe it's easy to be a Christian and sort of go through the Sunday morning thing. But there's got to be a time in your life where there's real fervor in spirit. Tuning into spiritual things. Pressing into the deeper things of the Lord. And if that's in your own personal devotion time, reading your Bible, which is super important. You got to do that. Read your Bible. Not just on a Wednesday night or a Friday night or Sunday morning, but have a fervor for God's Word. Or even a prayer life where you're fervent in prayer to be given to the things of spiritual things. How you doing on that? Is that a check? Man, I care about spiritual things. Honestly, one of my favorite things that we do during the week, and I don't know why, but I think one of my favorite things going right now at Eighth Creek is not the Revelation study, as exciting as that is. It's not even Wednesday night, which is important as that is, because it's the backbone of what we do, really. But I think one of my favorite things right now is just that Tuesday morning worship out of the pole barn. Because it's just there coming to just be with the Lord in prayer and quietness and meditation and contemplation, coming to the table of the Lord. For me personally, it doesn't get deeper than that. I love that intimacy that comes from just being there with the Lord. And there's something about getting up early. I know some of you are like, bro, that's so early, 6:30 in the morning. But here's the thing. Those who seek me early will find me. The Bible teaches us that. The early bird gets the worm, so to speak. And I think there's something about just starting our day out with the Lord. You don't have to be at morning worship, but you could do it even in your own home, having a fervor towards spiritual things. And then number seven, serving the Lord. Now, those things may not need to be divided. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. There are differences there, I suppose, but the reason we're fervent is because we need to be serving the Lord. The highest form of service you can do is serving the Lord. And not necessarily serving men. I think we have to make sure and see that differentiation. Paul told the church at Ephesus there, the elders from Ephesus, in Acts chapter 20, he says, we are serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and all that. He made a real point to say, we serve the Lord. You don't serve Athey Creek. You don't serve your family as much or your whatever ministry you're involved in. We got to remember everything we do is as unto the Lord. We are serving the Lord. That mistake can be made when we start serving congregations or serving people. And I'll tell you, by the way, That's the quickest way to get burnt out in ministry, is to serve people. And to do it for accolades of men, or to do it because you care and you want to even see good things, like even if you want to see people saved. Why would that be a bad thing rather than just simply serving the Lord? Because if you're serving men and wanting to see people saved, what happens when you're like Jeremiah and no one gets saved in 42 years of ministry? Would you get burnt out? Jeremiah almost did. He even said, I refuse to speak the word anymore. I'm done. But then he says, but there was a burning in my bones. I had to just keep preaching the word. Why? I believe Jeremiah, he loved the Lord. He was the weeping prophet. He had compassion for the people, definitely, but he was serving the Lord. He wasn't serving Israel, you see. Serving the Lord. Who do you serve? There's a story in the Old Testament, I believe Leviticus chapter 10, of the sons of the priest named Nadab and Abihu. Do you guys remember those guys? Interesting couple of dudes. It says there that, you know, the Lord was, there was kind of a Holy Ghost happening, if you would. The Holy Spirit was kind of coming down in power. The congregation was amazed there at the tabernacle and all that. And it was just a big deal. The Lord was moving and shaking and it was awesome. But these guys, getting kind of caught up in the moment, they did something that was odd. They took their censer, and which was kind of like a little incense deal, a little light deal, where they would light the incense, and it was as they were sons of the priest, they were to do that. But it says they lit their censer with strange fire. Strange fire. See, the fire that was supposed to light the censer of the priest was to be taken from the altar. Not to light your bick and light your little censer. That wasn't what it was supposed to do, or a match or whatever. No, they got the fire from somewhere else. And they went up in front of the congregation and they lit their censers and everybody's going, whoa, look at Nadab and Abihu, whoa, the Holy Ghost is moving, but look at those two guys. And there was a little bit of a church barbecue then, for the Lord sent fire from heaven and burned up Nadab and Abihu dead. Wow, talk about burnout in the ministry. You hear about pastors burning out, that's a literal burnout. But I'll tell you, what was going on there is actually an amazing illustration in Leviticus chapter 10 of, I believe, what happens to us when we're not serving the Lord, when we're serving ourselves, or we're serving other people, or we're lighting our own fire, our strange fire, saying, look what I'm doing for these people or for that group. But in a sense, you'll be burnt out, you'll be fried, it'll mess you up. Because people are going to let you down. People are not going to be thankful for what you're doing. They might be for 10 minutes, but you know what? That's not why we do what we do. We are not serving Athey Creek or each other. We are serving the Lord. And if by serving the Lord, we are to minister to Athey Creekers and reach out to people and love on them and care for them, then that's good. If you're serving the Lord doing that. I'll never forget, there was, you know, as a children's pastor, we'd see groups coming through of kids. Every year, different groups coming through, and you school teachers know exactly what I'm talking about. You see groups come through, and there'd be whole classes of amazing, outstanding students, and then they'd graduate, and with teary eyes, you say goodbye, because the next group coming through would be little horrors. Oh, no, teachers don't believe children are horrors. Well, yeah, sometimes. I remember this one group that came through, they were a group that was challenging for me more than any other group of kids. And they were all church kids. They were kids that grew up in the church. Their parents were all, you know, in the church, plugged in. But for whatever reason, these kids, they had really tough attitudes. They were always angry and upset and didn't want to be there and never got into stuff. And it was just the toughest crowd. And I remember having to do some serious soul searching whether I even wanted to continue being a children's pastor. I had to wrestle with it and say, man, why am I here? These kids, they don't even care about being here. And man, it's just like pulling teeth to try to lead these kids. And that's when the Lord reminded me that I wasn't serving those kids or those parents. I was serving the Lord. And once I got that in my head, it was an amazing thing. I was able to even minister to those kids that were so trying. What's funny about that whole story, that group of kids to this day are still involved in my life. I'm not going to say they're all doing wonderfully. Some of them are. I just bailed one of them out of jail recently. Truly. I didn't bail him out. I picked him up as they let him out. And my heart was broken because I could see that coming when he was in sixth grade. And what's so sad about that is I could be really bummed out thinking all that ministry and all that time I spent pouring into those kids And look at it's come to nothing except now they're in jail and some of them are, you know, on drugs and alcohol and, oh, I failed. But see, the more I realize I was serving the Lord, that's what he wanted me to do. And as long as we're faithful serving the Lord, then we're doing what we're called to do. And let the Lord, shake things out the way he wants them with the actual people. So that's an important thing, especially if you're ministering with people or two people, four people. Make sure you're serving the Lord. Very, very important. Not slothful in business, number five. Number six, fervent in spirit. Number seven, serving the Lord. Okay, I'll do one more, and then I'll end. I didn't go as fast as I'd hoped. But I do have hope, because that's number eight, rejoicing in hope. You're saying, I hope you finish this Bible study sometime soon here. Number eight, rejoicing in hope, is right there at the beginning of verse 12. After serving the Lord, we are rejoicing in hope. As Christians, we should be deliriously joyful. Why, Brett? Speak for yourself. You yourself said you have had the greatest life of all. Speak for yourself. Well, no. Well, keep in mind, as a Christian, if you're a Christian here, you have the hope that is in front of us of heaven. The hope of being eternally with the Lord, and where all things will be righted and all the wrongs will be taken out and all the tears will be wiped away. We have the hope of heaven and eternity with the Lord. No matter how bad it gets here on this life, on this planet, we can rejoice because we have the hope of heaven. And that hope is one of those things the Bible says it maketh not ashamed when you have that hope. In other words, no matter how bad things go for you today, you can still say, but I have the hope to be with the Lord someday. G.K. Chesterton wrote this, hope means hoping when things are hopeless, or it is of no virtue at all. As long as matters are really hopeful, then hope is merely flattery or platitude. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength. It's true. So when things get horrible for you, and you think, man, this is the most hopeless day I've ever had, that's when hope's got to kick in. That's when real hope that's talked about here, rejoicing in real hope, that's when it comes into play. Are you going through really hard times right now? Do you feel like things are hopeless? The Bible wants us to remember that part of our function as Christians is just to rejoice in the hope of heaven, the hope of our future with the Lord. And I believe it's not just hope of heaven, but he says, I have come that you might have life and life more abundantly. The idea is even now he wants to give you abundant life. So there's hope. It's not going to stay bad. No matter who you are, if you're a Christian here, it's going to be good. You're going to live happily ever after. That's what the Bible promises. I know it sounds flowery and butterflies and petunias and all that, but I'm telling you, it's what the Bible teaches. It's going to work out, and we have that hope. All things work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose, right? So, we have that hope. Amen? Well, I don't know when we're going to tackle the rest of these. Maybe Sunday. I don't know. We'll see. But we'll figure it out. We have hope. Well, Lord, we do thank you so much for your word. And these checkpoints are challenging, Lord, massively challenging. Because, Lord, we admit that we fall so short in all of these that we've looked at so far. We just see that we're frail as humans and that we miss out and we mess up. But Father, I pray that instead of being discouraged by our shortcoming, I pray that we'd work toward these things. Lord, that we'd be able to know that you've saved us, that we're going to heaven, and then as a response, Lord, that we'd be hungry and thirsty after righteousness. So I pray that our love would be without hypocrisy. I pray that we would detest the evil things that are in front of us. Lord, help us not to look at evil as good and good things as evil as the world does, as your word predicts that the world will call evil good and good evil. But Lord, help us to just see those evil things for what they are, whether it's the music that we listen to or the movies we go see or the literature we're reading or the people that we're hanging out with. Whatever it is, Lord, that you want to adjust in our lives, I pray that we would abhor, that we'd see it for the mess and the stench of what it really is. Help us to see the snapshot of ourselves early, of where that sin is leading us long before it blinds us and grinds us and binds us. I pray that we would cleave to that which is good. Lord, help us to fill our lives with good. Show us how to be creative, Lord, and to replace that which is evil and turn it into good. So all of these things, Lord, we confess our weakness, but we also need you to intervene and give us strength. May we meditate on these things. May difference come into our lives, Lord, from this study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.